I've been here for a meeting. Milligan, you ready? I'm gonna give another one. All right, everybody, come on in, grab a seat. Milligan's going to start us off in worship here in a minute when she finishes her tea. There is tea at the back, by the way. This is a good morning for some tea. And coffee, of course, if you like coffee, which I don't. Okay. Just chattering.
So if you can't hear me, just keep singing, please. We're going to sing Holy, Holy God to start our morning. Please get your coffee, get settled, and stand and sing with us.
All the hopes of
Thank you, Milligan. I love you kicking this off worship. Appreciate it. All right, ladies, you may take a seat, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started in our study. We are on Lesson 2, which is chapters 19 through 20, 21, I believe. Okay, let me pray, and we'll start. Lord, you are our holy God, and we learned this week what a privilege it is that you call us into covenant. How you reveal yourself to us, how you help us to understand what to expect of ourselves and of you and of our mediator as we come into relationship with you. Would you give us eyes, Holy Spirit, to see today the things that you would have us see in your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, real quick, do I sound echoey? Okay, great. If you would fix me, fix that, it would be fantastic. And while she's doing that, go ahead and pull out your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Check, check, checkity, check, check, check. It kind of goes with my necklace. Check, baby, one, two. I'm just kidding. I do feel like I don't usually wear jewelry, so I feel like I'm a little bit of a rapper today, but my boyfriend's girlfriend gave me this for Christmas, and so I'm trying it out. So, is that better? Okay. All right, so last week here, we talked about an overview, if you'll remember, we talked about an overview of God's law, and we considered how we're going to interact with it as we consider his law in the larger redemptive sense and in the more narrow sense in which we encounter it in Exodus. And we remembered that God has called his people out of captivity in Exodus 1 through 8. He's calling them into covenant here at the beginning of chapter 19. God calls his people into covenant relationship with himself so that they will be his covenant people. And at the beginning of chapter 9 here, we see that Israel has just arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're ready to receive God's call to covenant, yet they don't know what to rightly expect. They're ready, but they don't know what rightly to expect. If you're wondering what to expect from your handout right there, I'm going to get to it in a minute. In case handouts make you nervous, like Virginia. Don't worry, we're getting to the handout. You have not missed anything yet, okay? All right, this Christmas, John and I decided to go in and buy ourselves one of these. This is an indoor trainer. It's called the Wahoo Kicker. And we both like to ride our bikes, and we wanted something that we could have at our house that would allow us the feel of riding a road bike without being outside. So we went in and purchased this. And I had definite expectations of this trainer, okay, and expectations of myself. I believed that the trainer, the bike, would perform well, and I believed that I would perform fairly well. I have ridden a bike in various forms for most of my life. I do some road biking right now. I teach some indoor cycling classes. So you know what? We got this thing. We set it up, and I hopped on, expecting that it would all go well. But it did not take long to realize that my expectations were somehow incorrect. I was pedaling slower than I thought I would. I was breathing harder than I thought I would. And eventually, I found that I could not keep pedaling, even if I stood up like her and pushed as hard as I could. So, what was going on? I had expected something much different. So, what did I do? I got frustrated with the bike. Surely, it was defective. I got frustrated with my man. Surely he had set it up incorrectly. And I got frustrated with myself. Surely I was mistaken to think that I was much of a biker. And in my frustration, I began to seriously consider getting off the bike and never getting back on. So, as you can probably relate to and understand, mistaken and frustrated expectations can make it hard to keep on keeping on. Whether that's in little daily life things like riding this indoor trainer, or whether that's in big life things like continuing on in our covenant relationship with the Lord. So I imagine you can relate, and as we know from our study in Exodus so far, the Israelites could definitely relate. Because what have we been learning as the Israelites have made their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai through the desert? Their expectations of themselves, of God, and of the way that He would relate to them were often incorrect and frustrated. So, what we're going to see in our passage today is that God, knowing the tendency of His people, of you and I, to have mistaken expectations, is going to call Israel into a deeper covenant with Himself by clearly declaring His covenant and disclosing the nature of the parties involved. So some of you have already hopped on this note sheet, but here's where I put a little pause to say, if you're taking notes and you want to use that little note sheet today, here's how you fill in the blanks. All right, and there should be room for it, Virginia. The Lord calls His people. I'm just making fun of her because she told me I stressed her out with my handout last time. And I get that. I'm actually not really a handout girl, but here we are. Okay. The Lord calls His people into covenant so that they will be His covenant people. Makes sense, right? The Lord calls His people into covenant so that they will be His covenant people. But His people have mistaken expectations, right? So, God will call them into a covenant by clearly declaring His covenant and disclosing the nature of the parties involved. Declaring His covenant, disclosing the nature of the parties involved. His people have mistaken expectations. God has called them, though, into a covenant so that they will be His covenant people. So, we're going to start by looking at the way God clearly declares His covenant intentions to the people of Israel. And we're going to read together 19 verses 1 through 8. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So what we see here in the beginning of chapter 19 is that the people have arrived at Mount Sinai. After about 45 days, when it says the third new moon, it doesn't mean three new moons. If you're reading the wooden translation of the Hebrew, it means in the third new moon. In other words, 45 days after they have left Egypt. They're now at Mount Sinai, and in your study, I'm sure you realize the importance of Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai is the place where God first appeared to Moses, where he told Moses that he had heard the cries of his people, and he promised to deliver them from Egypt. And the sign of God's promise to Moses was that once the people were brought out of Egypt, they would worship God on this very mountain. They are at the foot of the mountain where God promised they would come back to. They have arrived. So God has kept his redemptive covenant promise, gave it to Abraham, he gave it to Isaac, he gave it to Jacob, and now he's giving it in what we call the Mosaic covenant to the children of Jacob as a nation, the nation of Israel. So that's where we are. That's the setting. Verse 3, Moses goes up the mountain and he receives the Lord's declaration of his covenant. So verse 4, how does God begin this declaration? You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So I don't know if you gave much thought to the idea of eagle's wings, and if you heard Brian Chappell give his illustration when he preached, it was a beautiful illustration. Eagle's wings typically represent in the Bible strength, something happening swiftly. So God has brought his people strongly, swiftly, almost like up to his nest on Mount Sinai. And what Chappell described that he saw one time when he was hunting is that an eagle, when its children are learning to fly, will fly underneath it to help to protect it as it's learning. And so you have this idea of the Lord going underneath and carrying along swiftly, powerfully, surely his people back to his mountain. But, you know, he says, I brought you to myself. Not just I brought you to this mountain, or I brought you to this place, or I'm bringing you this to this land. I brought you to myself. It's a relational covenant. And you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt to deliver you. Not, this is important, not you have heard from others. All right, here's the difference, in my opinion, between seeing yourself and hearing from others. When you see this picture, this is a pretty common story. Do you know what this brings to mind? Some of you are nodding. This is the rescue from a Thai cave of a group of soccer boys, 12 boys, ages, I believe, 11 to 16, and their coach. They were trapped in a cave in Thailand. They were stranded for over 2 weeks in total darkness, rising water, dwindling supplies. So an international team of divers, some of you may have followed the story of what is actually happening, some of you might have seen the documentary afterwards, but these divers stepped in with enormous risk. Two of them died, actually, during this rescue. And miraculously, all 12 boys and their coach were rescued alive. So their story, it captured global national attention. It was celebrated worldwide. Several documentaries have been made. I believe a movie's been made. And for those of us who have read about this or watched the documentary, it was incredibly moving information. And as a mama of three soccer playing boys, I definitely could feel all the feels. But for the boys who were rescued, this obviously was not just moving information or something that stirred their feelings from a distance, right? It was a life-changing personal experience. So as a result, you could imagine that their affections for the people who rescued them were deep and real and attached, not distant and remote. And so the same is true for Israel. That's what the Lord's saying. You yourself have seen, you yourself have experienced how I have brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. It's been a life-changing experience for this nation. And it's given them a foundation to understand that the Lord's declared covenant is a covenant that's made in love. He has brought them to himself in love. And it has conditions that are meant to be kept in love. So verse 15a says, if you will obey me and keep my covenants, These are conditions of love. You have been loved. You have been delivered. I have brought you to myself before you've done anything. And now, in this covenant of love, I want you to keep my commandments, keep my covenant. And if you do, what is promised? That Israel will be the nation that the Lord intends for them to be. I know you did some work in your study on this. He says that you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And I liked how Jen Wilkin had us dig into the significance of those three titles. We don't have time to do that this morning, but in short, Israel's going to become a nation. As a nation, Israel's going to become who God created mankind to be in the very beginning, his image bearers in the world for their good, for the world's good, and for God's glory. And so Israel has been called into a covenant with promises and conditions and the hope of being who they were called to be. And as you saw in your study in 1 Peter, you saw this in your Wilkin study as well, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, it talks about the fact that this promise was originally made to Israel as a nation, but it now extends to all who are God's people through faith in Christ. So these same covenant expectations now belong to us by faith in Christ. That Christ's covenant with us is one of love. It's one that we are meant to keep in love. And it's one that comes with the promise of being who we were created to be. So if we think about how to apply God's declared covenant, the fact that he clearly declares his covenant in this way, one thing stuck out to me. And that was taking the time to remember that I have experienced, that you have experienced, you yourself, God's deliverance, that you yourself have seen what I have done. I think in this room, many of us know our doctrine fairly well. We know the doctrine of salvation fairly well, but it's different to recount moving information from a distance than it is to know it yourself, to experience it in your everyday life. To be able to say, these are the ways the Lord has provided, protected, convicted, forgiven, encouraged me. Remembering this is one of the ways we ourselves see how the Lord has brought us into this covenant of love. And it's been one of the highlights that we've done on the podcast recently. The second half of all our podcasts are people's redemption stories, how they've seen and known God's deliverance. So the more we see, the more I think we will be moved to respond to the Lord's covenant invitation in the way that the Israelites were. How do you take time to see God's work in your life? Something as simple, somebody said to me recently, take the time at the end of every day just to say, Lord, this is where I saw you. This is where I saw your presence. This is where I saw your work. And it moves us to respond. So starting now in verse 9, Moses has declared, he's gone back down the mountain, and he is telling the people now the Lord's declared invitation into covenant. And all the people answer in verse 7 and say together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So right here, I think that the people believe they know what to expect from the Lord's declared covenant. Like me, they're ready to hop on the bike and start pedaling. They're eager to accept it, right? And it seems like a time that somebody should pour champagne and make a toast and pop confetti, right? But that's not what happens. Not exactly. Because the Lord knows that there is still more that Israel has to learn, must learn to expect. Things they can only learn as God more fully discloses himself and who they are, who the nation is, discloses who he is and who they are to them. So, second point, God discloses the natures of the parties involved in this covenant. We're going to read now 8 through 20, and then we're going to skip to 20, verse 1, and go to chapter 20, 18 through 21. And you'll see how these fit together. I took out a section just for time. All right. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Now skipping to 20, verse 1. These are the words, by the way, that the Lord is speaking in the presence of the people. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then follows the Ten Commandments, or the ten words that we're going to skim over today, and go to verse 18. So, but just keep in mind that the people have heard God speak these Ten Commandments, these ten words, whatever form they could or couldn't understand them. "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." All right, we're going to move through this a little quickly, so I'm glad you had time to look into this more thoroughly this week as you were doing your study. But there's a couple things that I think we see that the Lord discloses about himself and about the people. And I'm going to do them in pairs. So the first one is that the Lord is pure and the people are impure, right? We see this through the ritual cleansing, through the boundaries that are set up. We see that purity and impurity cannot meet without the impure being destroyed. So J. Sklar says the idea might be something like this. If merely earthly circumstances, just listen to me on this one, if you try to capture it all, I think you'll be frustrated. If merely earthly circumstances can so overwhelm a person's senses that he loses consciousness, if you can go through life and encounter something that is so shocking to you that you pass out, right? Then the sight of the heavenly Lord's glory might so overwhelm a person's senses that he loses life itself. That to come in contact with the glory of the Lord would so overwhelm us as mortal impure beings that we lose life itself. The Lord is pure. We are impure. What is impure cannot come into contact with what is pure without being destroyed. All right, second thing we see, the Lord is powerful and the people are weak. So I loved how Jen Wilkin pointed out in the study that if we could imagine what it was like to be at the foot of Mount Sinai when the Lord descends, she says, how many of their five senses were they using? All of them. Hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, touching. It's a full body, mind experience, right? What did they hear? They heard thunder, loud thunder. They heard a trumpet, which is often used in war. It's an awe-inducing instrument that just gets louder and louder and louder, louder than that train over there. And they heard the Lord's own voice. That's what they heard with their ears. What did they see? They saw lightning. They saw a fiery mountain. They smelled smoke going up like a kiln. What did they taste? Smoke? Maybe? Electricity? The crackle in the air? What do they feel? What do they touch? You can feel thunder. You can feel the heat from lightning. You can feel the mountain trembling. And you can feel yourself trembling, because it says the people trembled. They felt themselves tremble. Altogether, their five senses are telling them that God is terrifyingly powerful, and they are not. What else do we learn about the Lord and the people here? That he is morally perfect, and they are morally imperfect. God is speaking at this place the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and in the hearing of the people, however they hear this, they hear his voice, and they now have a better understanding of the moral perfection of their God and a greater sense of their own moral imperfection. The Lord is morally perfect, and they are not. And then the final one, the Lord is the tester, and they are the tested. We see here that Moses explains that the Lord has come to test you. The Lord is the tester of his people, and his people are those who will be tested. Why? J. Sklar has a quote on this that I thought was helpful, because, you know, we talked a lot about testing when they went through the wilderness, and he sums it up this way. Biblically speaking, when the Lord tests his people, he gives them an opportunity to show faithfulness in difficult situations, an opportunity to show faithfulness, to be obedient in a difficult situation where faith may be hard and obedience harder still. We know what that's like, right? Where faith may be hard and obedience harder still. But it's in these situations that the Lord allows them, the people, us, to see him at work in their lives, in our lives. And thus, testing is seen as doing good in the end. We're put in a place where it is very difficult but to have faith and to be obedient. And when we're in that difficult place, what do we see? We see the Lord at work. And by seeing the Lord at work and agreeing with his work, that testing turns out for our good. And we see that here in the chapter. We see the Lord testing the people, the obedience of his people, in the face of his purity and their impurity, in the face of his power and their weakness, in the face of his moral perfection and their imperfection. These are the things that God is disclosing, that the Lord is disclosing to his people as he gives them his covenant. Why? Because he wants them to know what to expect of a covenant relationship with him. When the Lord declared, back in verses 1 through 8, when he declared his covenant in love, and the promises, and even the conditions that came with that covenant, the people were all in. But once he disclosed that he is pure and they are not, that he is terrifyingly powerful and they are weak, that he is morally perfect and they are not, that he is the tester of men and that they are the ones that are to be tested, then the people began to expect the worst. They began to expect that the Lord was about to destroy them. They move far off. They had come close as they were supposed to. And now they have moved far off. And they say to Moses, "Don't let the Lord speak to us, lest we die." The people expect that the Lord is here to kill them immediately. Is that what the Lord wants his people to expect? No. That's not what the Lord's teaching them to expect from a covenant relationship with him. In fact, Moses explains, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So, all right, how's that work? Do not fear, but fear. All right? The Lord doesn't want his people to expect to be afraid and distant in his covenant relationship with him. What he does want them to expect is that he will disclose himself to them in such a way that the fear of him will be before them so that they will be guarded from sin. How does that work exactly? All right, this little ditty from Lord of the Rings has always helped me begin to understand this. It's not a perfect representation, but it's good. This is when Gandalf, if you've seen Lord of the Rings, Bilbo's this hobbit and he has this ring and it's his precious. And Gandalf, this wizard, powerful wizard, is just figuring out what it is. He's just figuring out that the ring is dangerous. He has this sweet relationship with Bilbo. He comes to visit Bilbo. They have tea. They do all sorts of things. And then they start to talk about the ring. All right, and then Gandalf starts to probe a little bit. And then Gandalf starts to say, "Hey, maybe you should give that thing, that precious evil up." And this is what happens. Can you turn it up a little bit, Mary?
"Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you."
Unfortunately, it's a little hard to see and a touch hard to hear. But if you get at the very beginning, when he's asked to give it up, what does he say now to Gandalf? "You want it for yourself." And what does he do? He puts his fist up. "You want to fight? You want to fight about it? Come on, I'll take you." And so in that moment is when Gandalf gets big. You know, what Bilbo needed to see in that moment is who Gandalf truly was. Yes, he was his friend. Yes, he was a wizard that you could respect. But he was also terrifyingly powerful and a just judge. And seeing him in that way was what Bilbo needed in that moment to bring his fists down, to stop with the accusations. He needed to have that fear, scare, that self-determined, sinful fight out of him. And we need the same way. We need the same thing. The Lord knows that we need a proper fear of him when our sin comes before him. We need that to be protected. And the Israelites needed that. The Israelites needed that. They needed that proper fear of God's purity, of his power, of his moral purity, to keep them from the strong temptation to sin. And we share that need. We should not resist being afraid, or being fearful, I should say, of the Lord's just judgment when our sin comes in contact with him. But here's the thing. What drew Bilbo back to the arms of Gandalf? What allowed Gandalf to whisper in his ear, "Trust me, like you have all of your long years? Well, it's when Gandalf came back to being a size and a person that Bilbo could relate to, right? There is one more key figure in this account that the Lord discloses to his people that we haven't yet mentioned. This is one that they can relate to, and one that can relate to God for them. This is Moses, their mediator. It's the work of their mediator, the one who goes up to the Lord and comes down to them, the one who brings the Lord's word to them and their words to the Lord, the one who consecrates them and purifies them, the one who provides the boundaries for their protection, the one who brings them into the presence of the Lord, the one who calms their fears, and the one who ultimately mediates the covenant for them. This is the one through whom the people will learn to fear the Lord in a way that is meant to keep them from sin. Fear, but not afraid. So, Jen Wilkin asked you to answer the question this week in your study: is your own approach to God unbalanced by being overly fearful or overly familiar? And how can you have a more balanced view of God? So I understand what she's getting at with this question. I think it's a good question. But I also think, in an important sense, you can't be overly fearful or overly familiar with the Lord if your fear and familiarity are of the right sort, the sort that comes with an absolute attachment to and reliance on the mediator that Moses is foreshadowing. It's the mediator who God has appointed for you and me, our mediator, Jesus Christ, who allows us to hold fear and familiarity together perfectly so that we can enter into that covenant relationship with the Lord and be protected from sin. I wanted to read this passage to you. I'm just going to pull it up here real quick. Oh, that's not it. Hebrews 12, and I don't have time, but go back and read this passage because it is such a fantastic explanation of Christ as our mediator in this very scene, compared to this very scene that we're studying in Exodus, that we don't come to a mountain on fire, but we come to the holy city. And how do we come? Through the perfectly mediated covenant of Christ. You know, fear and familiarity in Christ and what we can expect, how do we foster that? How do we, as the people, receive God's self-disclosure of himself, of us, of his mediator? It's kind of simple. It's something, well, it's being in his word. It's passages like Hebrews 12. It is the whole of redemptive scripture. And if you don't make space for God to disclose himself to you, and for God to disclose you to yourself, for God to disclose his mediator to you, if you don't make space for that through his word, then you're going to have incorrect expectations of your covenant relationship with him. You're going to be mistaken. You're going to be frustrated. And you're going to have a harder time living in the covenant relationship that God has called you into. So very quickly, back to my indoor trainer experience. What was my problem? Well, quite simply put, I had not done my research. I didn't understand what I needed to know about myself. I didn't understand what I needed to know about the bike. And I didn't understand how the two were meant to work together. But taking the time to read, to research, after my super frustrating experience, helped me want to get back on the bike with different expectations. I still expected a challenging ride, but I also anticipated the benefits and the enjoyment that would come with it. So, ladies, God knows that on our own, our expectations of our relationship, our covenant relationship with Him through our mediator, Jesus Christ, on our own perceptions were going to be incorrect and frustrating. So in His kindness, He declares to us the nature of His covenant, the nature of Himself, the nature of us, the nature of His mediator. And as we accept and ponder and sit in what the Lord has declared and disclosed, we will be not being phoned. We will be enjoying what He has called us to be, the enjoyment of being His covenant people. All right, so let me pray, and then we're going to take just, we're trying something a little different. I'm going to give you a few minutes just to jot down or circle something that particularly stood out to you, so you have a little something for discussion in your group. And then we're going to pray for some missionaries. So I'm going to give you a few minutes of quiet meditation. Mary, can you pull a little song back up while I pray? And then we'll move on. Father, we confess that there are expectations that we have of ourselves, of You, of what it looks like to relate to You, that can be easily frustrated. And Lord, we want to bow out, and oftentimes in the ways that You've called us to a covenant relationship, especially, Lord, when we come into contact with Your purity, with Your call to moral perfection, with Your power that we're in fear of. But Lord, we want to fear You properly. We want to see You, Jesus, as our mediator. We want, in reverence and awe, to love You, Lord, so that in our covenant relationship with You, we would stay put, that we would experience the benefits that You've given to us, and that we would obey out of gratitude and love. Lord, we know that this is a work of Your Spirit, that You do it on a daily basis. We pray that You would work that work today. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Just 2 minutes. All right, it's going to be a little smoother as we do this from now on, but we'll always have a little time where you can circle something that stood out to you or write something down, and then we're going to move right into a prayer time that we're doing for our missionary ladies this semester. So if you see this slide right here, this is the missionaries conference coming up February 21st through March the 1st, and February 26th, which is a Thursday, I believe I have that right, will be the women's luncheon with women missionaries. And so what we're going to be doing the next few weeks leading up to that is praying for some of the missionaries that are going to come and speak on the panel to us. So if you want to flip to the next side, Mary. Mary's going to give you about 1 minute to read about Joy. Joy's actually a member here at First Pres. And then once you've read her bio, in about a minute, Mary will flip the slide, and we've got a couple suggested prayer requests. We'll finish with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our small groups.
Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for today. Thank you for these wonderful ladies. Thank you for the opportunity and the freedom to meet together, to hear your word, and to encourage each other, to minister to each other, to lift each other up back to you. Thank you for Joy. We pray for her and her ministry and the prayer request that are written out. I pray that you would just surround her and the people that she ministers to with your love and your care and your healing. We pray all this and we thank you for this lesson from Amber and just about your covenant with your people and how you draw us near. Thank you for all you do and all you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.